Boker Tov, good morning, Shabbat Shalom. We're beginning our Bible study here this morning on the 6th of June, 2011, the first week of the month of Av. And I welcome you to, right?
August.
Well, 6th of August, what did I say?
June,
right. 6th is not June, 6th of August. Thank you. 6th of August, 2011, and a few days into the month of Av. There we are, the Hebrew month. Let us begin with some prayer. Elohim, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather around your word, to open it up for life. And that's going to be a blessing for all, both head and heart, hands and feet. May we be encouraged as your body to live it out for your glory. Amen. Welcome, a few faces that I don't recognize. You're around for the summer or on a tour or long term?
Visiting.
Okay, well, welcome. It's nice to have you. I look forward to getting to know you later. We are going to look at the book of Psalms in its entirety. Not really. But just look at chapter 1 as a prologue, very briefly, and then move and spend the time on the Psalms of Ascent, or the Psalms of the Steps, as Randall Booth has sometimes extra literally translated. So Psalm chapter 1 as a prologue to the five books. Really, the first book begins in Psalm chapter 2, and Psalm 1 is kind of a prelude to the whole book, and we'll see that a little bit here. It is fascinating to note that orientation because it piggybacks on a theme that's also found in another starting book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. This is pointed out by Dr. Marvin Wilson in his book, and then I actually got it in my head a little bit when he preached and taught recently that this idea of meditatively repeating and internalizing Yehage Yomayim Belayla, to mutter, to repeat, to meditate upon, sometimes translated, is here in the beginning of Psalms, in the beginning of Jeremiah, and really is a connector between the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Fascinating to think about that. And some of the commentators have pointed out that when these second and tertiary books or sections relate to this meditation or spiritual God-focused muttering in a positive way, repeating over and over again, that it's orienting all the books, the Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, right, the Tanakh, the three divisions, back to the Torah. In a sense, it's already suggesting a secondary tertiary canon status. Not quite, right? It's all canon, it's all the Word of God, but there's an element that it's oriented back to the primary Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And that's, I think, interesting to meditate upon and ruminate upon. It's also fascinating that the five books of the Psalms are built, it seems, in a imitative way of the five books of the Pentateuch. Mm-hmm. Right? And so we have this sense as well. Let's just read briefly from Psalm 1 before we move on to the Psalms of Ascent as the focus of our study. Would someone like to read in English Psalm 1, nice and loud? Please, sir.
Okay. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, to bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
Amen. Thank you for that. What an incredibly powerful prelude of a psalm. And to orient the entire book, to delight in the, what is it? In our translation we just heard, in mine it's law, right? But as many of us know, and I don't know if those who are visiting know, it's a sad translation, right? Very sad to understand Torah as through the Latin derivation, lex, and then to law. Because law is something that is heavy, scary, fear-inducing. The laws behind the effect of speeding, all of these things, right? And what Torah really means is divine instruction for life. And we can go on that a lot, but we won't now. Just know that law is a sad translation for the word Torah, which is so more fully orbed and rich and positive rather than the negative vibes and nuances that we have in the semantic domain of law. And so divine instruction, even just the transliteration of Torah and things like that, might be a better equivalent to capture the richness found in that word. I wanted to emphasize the one word in verse 2, I believe it is, Ki im batorat Adonai heftso, ubatorato yehege yomam velaila. That's verse 2 there. And that is a verse that I would encourage us to meditate upon, even as it calls us to meditate upon His Torah, God's Torah, which seems to reference back to the basic Torah of the Pentateuch. And I think it's a good thing for us, especially as the Gentile community of God, to consider this, because we haven't been good at doing this for a long time. And again, I'll just breeze through this, but for those who are visiting, a common theme I harp on is Acts chapter 15, verse 20, where it says that the Gentiles will be hearing the Torah preached by in the synagogues in every city every Sabbath. We often haven't been meditating in a serious manner, or even been hearing Moses preached as Gentile, part of the Gentile community of God, for a long time. And so I'm encouraging all of us to dig back into God's Word as the true Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Which includes the Torah, and something that we can be meditating upon.
1520.
Is it 1521 maybe? Acts 15 or 1521 might be. Maybe someone can read it real quick if you find it. Is that not right? Let's see.
Yes,
21. 21, sorry. 20 says, don't do these four things, but improperly slaughtered meat. 20 things, sexual matters, Leviticus 18 maybe. Things dedicated to idols, maybe foodstuffs. And then, since! Only these four things, since! That's a gar there. And is directly related to something which, a Greek gar, is directly related to what is previous and expounds upon that, and is dependent upon what's prior and goes beyond. So our translations, I think, should say since. Let's see if I can find it real quick.
Yeah, it says four.
Four is a little weak, and in my opinion, it makes it more ambiguous. Still finding 1521. Since Moses from ancient times has in every city those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the understanding there is that we're only going to put these four things on them, since they're going to be hearing the Torah Moses preached every Sabbath. So Let us encourage ourselves to be meditating upon God's Word all the time, right? Day and night. Interesting. We'll come back to day and night later. Interesting. In Psalm 120 something, in a little bit. Day and night, and as well as every Sabbath. For me, it's very important to read a portion, at least a verse, if not a chunk of Torah every Sabbath, to redeem the time, in a sense, that's been lost upon us, speaking of the greater Gentile extension of Israel, extended Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, as Ephesians 2:14 speaks about the Gentile community, the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, so moving on from Psalm 1, now from the introduction of the entire book of the five books of Psalms to Psalm 120, where we're going to be spending, in the Psalms of Ascent, we'll be spending the bulk of our time. There are 14 Psalms, Psalm, I guess 15, I guess, if you count, yeah, inclusively, of course, 120 through 134. Of these 15 Psalms of Ascent, there are great and various interpretations of what these Psalms mean as a whole, as a unit, and I would like to emphasize four of the eight or so versions that I've looked at, read about, and the first one I think is maybe the strongest that I would like to emphasize anyway, that they were, and this is kind of combined, two that are related. Songs or psalms that people sang as they came back from Babylon, and another that were psalms related to pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. So they're related. Both pilgrimage aspects, one from Babylon from a little later time period, or one just regular pilgrimage psalms. And we have hints at that on a number of occasions. For example, Ezra chapter 7, verse 9 talks about this idea of return from Babylon, right? And if someone can read that out loud nicely, Ezra 7, 9, as well as Psalm 126, 1. So two aspects that relate to this. If we can have Ezra 7, 9, please. Thank you.
On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him.
Thank you. So we have a journey, and he's on pilgrimage. He's returning to Jerusalem. This might be suggestive of a time when, much later after the Psalms are written, that they would have been employed. If we look at Psalm 126, verse 1, it's also suggestive of this. Psalm 120. Here it is. Shir ha-ma'alot b'shuv Adonai et shivat Zion hainu kecholim, kecholmim. The Song of Ascents, in the Lord's returning, the returning ones to Zion. We were like dreamers, that our mouth was filled with laughter. So we have a sense of people coming back to Zion. From where? Maybe Babylon, maybe in Ezra's time period. Different aspects of returning to Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. But we also have elements of pilgrims who are coming up to Jerusalem from within the land of Israel. And that's found in Psalm 122, for example. So if we just jump a couple chapters over to Psalm 122. We have this wonderful initial verse. Shir ha-ma'alot le-David. Samachti be-omrim li. Beit Adonai nelech. A song of ascent of David. I was glad, I am glad, when they say to me, we will go to the house of the Lord. And it continues on, Omdot hayinu regleinu basharecha Yerushalayim. Our feet are really standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and it goes on. So we have a clear sense of a pilgrimage aspect to this. So I think this is one of the basic themes of the Psalms of Ascent, either from exile to the land, more specifically to Jerusalem, or simply from the land of Israel to Jerusalem. It's interesting to think about these Psalms of Ascent in relation to Yeshua and his family, who reported in the book of Luke that they went up every year for the Passover. So we can imagine them singing these songs of ascent as they approached Jerusalem or on their way, right? Maybe reading all the Psalms, but maybe the Psalms of Ascent when they're close. It's just hard to imagine exactly, but maybe something of that nature. We have a nice connection, I think, there with Luke chapter 2 as they would go up yearly to the feast of Passover. It's quite a trek, right? It's noteworthy. It's interesting. It's kind of a tension that they don't go up three times a year. That would have been kind of nice, right? That would have been showed. But because it says... Well, that's a question. The question is, do people go up three times a year? And it seems that Passover was sort of the dominant pilgrimage feast. If you're living so far away, if you're having to travel, for example, even from Galilee, if you're traveling by foot or by donkey, and you have to go up three times a year, and you're spending a week there as well, and it takes 3, 4, 5 days of travel, that's 2, 3 weeks each journey, right? That's a lot of time to not be working in your field, to not be caring for XYZ. And so we don't have a lot of evidence of people coming up from distances. Now, already within the Torah, it makes it easier. You know, you don't have to bring your animals and things. You can just redeem them, bring the money, and enjoy yourself in Jerusalem. That's a lot easier than bringing all your herd of cattle, all right? So you can just redeem that and have a party for God in Jerusalem. So there are some already easing of the requirements, or not easing, but clarifications, we can say. And our evidence for pilgrimage is rather limited. We know that, for example, Philo from Alexandria testifies that he came up once in his lifetime. Well, that's not very serious, right? But he seems to be a real Jew. I mean, he defends himself as such. Okay, he's a Hellenistic Jew. Sorry?
He's a liar? Philo?
Philo? We mean, in what way? I mean, there's a...
You're talking about Philo...
Of Alexandria.
The Greek philosopher that traveled with Alexander?
Maybe a different Philo, because... this Philo lived, was a contemporary of Paul. So another
Sorry.
Philo, I guess. Okay. But there's a Philo of Alexandria that's a contemporary to Paul in the first century, and he has written a number of documents mm-hmm. that defend Judaism against Apion, for example, especially, but lots of exegetical works as well. Seems to be a pretty serious Jew, but he says he goes up once. So we don't. Anyway, Shmuel Safrai has written on this. You can check it out on JerusalemPerspective.com. Some nice little short articles on that, and his bigger works are in Hebrew. On pilgrimage in the Second Temple period, pilgrimage in the time of Jesus. And as much as we would want to underthink that people would come up three times a year, practically it's a tension. Practically it's hard to understand how they would do that.
That's the command.
So yeah, we would think that they would do it, but it's if it says that they went up every once a year on Passover, does that mean they didn't come up on the others? Maybe not. Maybe they came up on all. But it says that they came up on Passover every year, which shows a devotion, at least. Three times in Luke chapter 2, it talks about they did everything according to the law. But then you could argue, they did everything according to the law, so they came up three times. Maybe. Praise the Lord. But then it's...
We know not all of them follow the law.
Right. But then specifically it says that they came up yearly to Passover. So, a little bit of attention. Just to try to unpack that is difficult. And how that is to be understood. But yeah, we would like everybody to be able to come up. But then that's a lot of vacation days, eh? Can you imagine? I mean, let's say 2 weeks, even. 2 weeks for each holiday, at least, as far as travel time. 6 weeks. So 7 weeks, maybe 8 weeks. 8 weeks, 2 months? Just to travel?
8 days for tabernacles.
Yeah, and then you've got travel days and things like that. So maybe 9 weeks. Wow, that's a lot. And especially sometimes in harvest time and this like that, how can you do that? Maybe someone can be sent as an emissary representing you. I don't know.
The French do that every year.
Yeah, different. Yeah, they go all shut down and head out. Okay, so anyway, so we've covered two of the possibilities: exile back, and then pilgrims, and related to Luke, and it's mentioning that the family of Yeshua, Joseph, Yosef, and Miriam come up. We have a couple other nice possibilities I'd like to mention. One is quite well known, belief from the Mishnah and other sources, I'm not sure. 15 stairs that are between the women's area and Bnei Israel, the men's. And so you have, if you can imagine, a picture of the temple right now. And you go in from one court to the next court, there's 15 stairs in an oval area, right? Does everybody have a good sense of what I'm saying? Yes? No?
Certainly.
Not so much. Okay.
So, I'm not an artist, but I'll go quickly to the temple. No. Okay, let's try again. There you go. There's the temple. That's west, this is east. Okay? You come in, gates, and then you've got four squares, and you come across, and you get a section, you get the Kohanim, you get the priests, you get the men, and you get the women. And this is 15 stairs. There.
Oh, yeah.
Does that make sense now?
Yeah.
Okay. Sketchy drawing, but
Court of the Gentiles.
Court of the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting? It's called the Court of the Gentiles by us. It's a hard phrase to nail down. Now, where that comes from? I keep trying to tune my sensitivities when I read stuff, but the outer court is called in most Jewish literature, but we know it as the Court of the Gentiles. So, something to consider. There was a story here, a well-known little wall that kept a clear separation between those of Israeli descent and those who were not. Josephus mentions it. Two of the inscriptions have been found that relate to Josephus' warning that when Gentile goes past that, they can be killed. Paul is accused of it, but he's a good Jew, we know. Until the day he dies, he says he is, anyway, in Acts chapter 28, and I would like to believe him, not as a liar, because he does not preach the gospel with cunning, he says. And so, but more on that in about a month. And the flexibility of Paul in his rhetoric and not in his chameleon nature, as we are often understanding. Yes?
According to the diagram, when the women would come up with the men,
I guess so.
It's an interesting idea that they wouldn't have to stay down for more. Because the way you've got that word is moving there, right?
As far as I understand, it's in my memory, it's women here up until the top step, I guess. Maybe they could peek in, I don't know. And there's a very thin men, and then the men is very thin, and most I don't. Okay, the point being is that we have 15 stairs, according to the Mishnah, and we have 15 psalms. Okay, and so the psalms were sung maybe on each step, or they would be standing on these 15 steps and singing. The Levites would be singing the psalms. Another related aspect to temple worship is that they would be singing the songs during the more specified nature. Now, they would be singing these songs during the Korban of the Olot. The, what do you call it? The
sacrifice.
Yeah, but the sacrifice of the common
holocaust.
Yeah, the way common of the common offering. What was it? Ole. The
wave.
Not the wave, not the common...
Not the Thanksgiving.
Not the Thanksgiving. That's the Todah. That's, we're going to get to that later. Todah, I hope so.
Is the Mincha?
Mincha is a general term for sacrifice, but the Ola, it's related to the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering, which I think is both in the morning and the evening, if I remember right. Maybe the Holocaust is the King James Version. It sounds a little grating, but what, yes? You're not sure? Maybe. Leviticus chapter 6 with the Ola. It is incumbent upon all of us to meditate day and night upon the Torah, to have those sacrificial offerings more in our hearts and our minds, so that we can generate that, not just for knowledge sake, but also to understand more of the sacrificial offerings for our own life, I believe, and how we are supposed to be, Romans chapter 12, a living sacrifice. What kind? Okay. A plug for Leviticus and a plug for Torah, as Psalm 1 says. So, back to our Shir HaMa'alot, the nature of the Psalms of Ascent. Those are some of the ideas. Some of the other ones I'm not going to go into because I think they're a little bit too wild and not very convincing. The Shir HaMa'alot are repeated in Jewish tradition often, and every Sabbath during the winter time period. I don't know how long, but during the winter section, very common for the Psalms of Ascent to be recited. And a number of Psalms are also particular for different times within the week. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Let's turn over now to the Psalm, and not just to the introduction. And let's read Psalm 120. Would someone please read it nice and loud?
Song of Ascent. In my distress I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, yeah, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar, with one who hates peace. Oh, I'm sorry. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war.
It's amazing how many levels of reading one can have for scripture and also for psalms, and thinking of this psalm in our troubled world that we live in. Are we people of shalom? Before we go there, let's move through the psalm briefly, just highlighting a few of these words in Hebrew and the forms and parallelisms and such. In verse 2, we have a beautiful synecdoche, yes, where a lip is related to really speech, right? It's not just this lip, but it's meaning much more. That one's mouth and speech and being is falsehood, right? So this is mishpat sheker in Hebrew. So from the lip, but really, not just a little body part, but really a symbol of what's deeper inside oneself. The same thing in the next line, milashon remiyah. Not just a tongue, right? Not a body part, but part for a whole here. And again, in the verse 3, lashon remiyah. What are these false statements and falsehoods, what are they likened to? Chitzei gibor shenunim, im gachalei retamim. And this is a powerful image, that they are really pinpointed, they're sharpened. They've been sharpened, and they are going to puncture and get in you. And not only that, But one understanding is that these have a coal, a special kind of coal that's going to keep burning through the air. And it's going to burn you as well as puncture you. And that's because this idea is found in the phrase Gehale Retamim. What did your verse say in the end of verse 4 of your translation?
Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree.
Yeah, nice. Okay, broom tree is not so meaningful for us, but if we put it into a Hebrew and we see it, then it makes more sense. It's called the Rotem tree. Anybody have a translation that says the Rotem tree? Everybody has broom tree? Broom tree, that's fine. But it's hard. I mean, do you have a sense of what a broom tree looks like? And you kind of think of a broom sticking up or... I don't know, right? It's
something like bamboo or something.
Bamboo, yeah.
Mine says it's the broom tree is a thorny brush, wood, fir, or kindling because it produces long, hot fires. So lying lips will themselves be burned.
The lion lips will be burned, or I thought the person, but yeah.
That kind of tree.
Right. I think everything is exactly right in that, but I don't know that I've never seen any thorns on it. I haven't ever seen that. I've seen a lot of broom trees. There's a yellow and a white. Two main varieties here. And so the Rotem tree, I don't believe this has any thorns on it, but they do kind of look like little thin tubes of types of leaves coming out. And exactly that was mentioned in that note, that they burn hot and they hold the heat. So in Nabataean culture and nomadic culture, the Rotem tree is used for transferring coals because they hold on to their heat. They're used for burying in the sand so that it gets really cold in the desert, right, at nighttime. And so you put those coals just a few centimeters underneath your sand or your dirt, and you've got a warm bed through the night for hours and hours, all through the night. So they hold the heat really well. And so one idea is that these would be placed some manner, you know, sticking on, I'm not sure how. It's interesting to think practically how that would be done. Or maybe it's just an image. But there is a sense that these coals, of all the coals that we know of, I would say, in the desert, hold the heat so well that flaming darts, in a sense, flaming arrows, is a sense of what we're getting at here, that you're punctured, you're burnt by these lying lips. And that is a powerful image. In the Jewish tradition, I think better than the Christian tradition, there is a strong sense, not always lived out, right, but a strong sense of evil tongue, lashon hara. And it is a powerful thing to study. Powerful thing to study of how, and we all know, our little tongue, James, right? Good Jewish person writing to Jews has the same ideas of this, the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue and how it can damage so, so much. And I would encourage us to meditate upon this and dig into what it means to have an evil tongue. In Hebrew, if you know Hebrew, or Lashon Hara. There's a huge amount of literature and famous books that are on most Jewish people's, religious people's bookshelf. Hefetz Chaim. Just a whole book like this on evil speech. It is a dominant theme not to speak evil against someone. It's not always lived out, right? But it's something that's attempted. One aspect for me that, I don't know, growing up in a good conservative background, and truth is truth, and so if something is bad about somebody else and it's true, it's okay. You know, he's a good guy, but boy, he does this and this, and I know it, I've seen it. But if I repeat that bad thing that's true about somebody else, it's an aspect of the evil speech, evil tongue. It's fascinating damning. Yeah, it's an aspect of sin, I'd say. And so I think it's important for all of us to think about this image, think about Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, evil speech, relate it to the book of James as a wonderful introductory point, but also dig into Jewish literature on the subject, because it is well developed. It is very well developed, and it will challenge all of us in how we speak to others about others. And I'm sure, I'm positive that all of us could benefit from that, myself included, and every single person here, because the tongue is so powerful. We use it all the time, and often not for good, or sometimes for not for good. Okay, let's continue on. We're not moving very far, but it's good, I pray. Here we are. Burning coals of the rotum tree, or the broom tree. Where I've lived in Meshech. Now, Meshech is a place that I learned from Randall Booth. It's not, I mean, you can look up in the Carta Bible Atlas and such and find out. Between the Caspian and the Black Sea, and the edge of Asia Minor. And it's mentioned in Ezekiel 27 and such. Meshech is also a son of Yefet in Genesis 10:2. There's one image that I want to highlight, though, that in Isaiah 66:19, maybe somebody can read it briefly. Maybe you. Is it, what's your name? Michael. Isaiah 66:19, it talks about this, the same root as a keshet, an archer. And so there's almost plays on words, it seems here. It might be an area that's outside of the land of Israel. For sure, the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea are outside of the land of Israel, right? And Kedar, I have dwelt in the tent of Kedar. Where's this? Arabia, somewhere down south. Far from the land promised to the people of Israel, right? Isaiah
66:19.
Really? Moshe Keshet.
Yeah.
Okay. It's not there? Maybe. Oh. Yeah. The people who draw the bow. Moshe Keshet. Yeah, it's Isaiah 66:19. I will. Oh, okay. Do you want to read? Go ahead. 66:19. Michael, read.
And I will set a sign among them. From them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Put and Lud, which draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations.
Thank you. So we hear, the one who draws the bow is the same letters, Meshech and Moshe Keshet. So they're like pulling of the bows. And maybe there's a play on words here, because we've got arrows going on, right? And we've got this kind of play on words, which is nice. And also, Kedar in Genesis 21:20, maybe we won't turn there, if you want to note it. Is it Genesis 21:20 and Isaiah 21:17, we have Kedar related to an archer. So both of the places that he chooses are both far away, outside of the land of Israel, and also related to archery and shooting and such. And so maybe these are some elements that he is crafting when God is speaking through this psalm in crafting it. Much has my life dwelt with peace haters, the haters of peace. Ani shalom. If you know Hebrew, you know that kind of sounds a little funny, but Randall Booth and maybe others have pointed out that, you know, in poetry, sometimes the slightly jolting things, I, peace, is how it sounds in Hebrew, right? The jolting things are used poetically to kind of emphasize, to cause you to listen a little more attentively and emphasize. Ani shalom. It doesn't say Ani Ishalom. I'm not a man of peace. It says I, peace. And that sort of is starkly contrasted with those peace haters right before. Whenever I would speak, they are for war. So may we be people of peace. Amen. With our lips, especially. With our hearts, as we're meditating upon the Torah. And also in our lives. I'm having fun. I like the Psalms a lot. And it's fun to learn them a little bit more palpably in relation to the Hebrew. But we're taking a fair bit of time, so our hope of reading more Psalms is going to be limited. So I'm going to have to make some selections here. And maybe we'll just keep on going with 121. We won't get as far as I had anticipated. Psalm 121. Maybe we can briefly read it. And can I have a volunteer to read that nice and loud? Please. Thank you.
I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore.
Psalm 121 has an emphasis upon shamar, or shomer, upon guarding, upon protecting, that God is going to look after us. This psalm works especially well when you're standing at the city of David, or the Jebusite city. Some of you have been there, some of you maybe not. Let me draw very quickly the panorama, or the, at least the sketch of the city. Here's the temple. Here's the spur of the ancient city of David. We can call it ancient Jerusalem, J-L-M. We've got the Kidron Valley, we've got the Central Valley, we've got the Hinnom Valley. And all around, we have the Mount of Olives, right? The Hill of Destruction, Mount Scopus. The Western Hill, right, which is Mount Zion today. I'll put it in brackets because it's not Zion of the Bible. And so what the point is that most of you know is that Jerusalem, where this is written in this time period, Jerusalem is only here. It's at a much lower point, even hundreds of feet difference between the hills that are around. So when you're here, and David's there, and looking around at the hills, where is my help going to come from? So the topography of Jerusalem is important for connecting this psalm with reality. That's, I think, a very important point. To meditate. You're in a place that is defensible somewhat, but you're in a lower place, and there's hills all around. Sorry, I'm back. Hundreds of feet difference between the hills around and where David and the company of David following and such would be reciting the psalm. So they're looking around and saying, hey, are these hills going to help us? If we had these hills all around, we could defend more easily maybe. Where is my help going to come from? And it's not. We won't have time today, but in Psalm 125, to summarize here, verse 1. Song of Ascents, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion that will not fall, forever will sit. Yerushalayim, mountains are around her. And the Lord is as the Lord is around his people from now and forever. So these two passages are nicely can be connected. Looking around, where's my help going to come from? And then Psalm 125 specifically says, you know, that there's hills around Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't make sense unless you're talking about the ancient period, right? Really. And just as hills are around this ancient Jerusalem, God is around his people from now until forevermore. Does that mean today?
Mm-hmm.
Is today include forever?
Mm-hmm.
Hmm. Does that include the Jewish people?
Mm-hmm.
Hmm. Maybe also us, part of the extended people of Israel, but not Israel itself? But God is around his people as the mountains are around Jerusalem. So the beginning of 122 and the beginning of 125 dovetail nicely together. Where would my help come from? The next word in Hebrew is Ezri me'im Adonai. Ezri is often translated as help. But the first instance, or maybe only the other instance, where this form... No, it's not. I don't think. I don't know that for sure, so I can't say that. But Ezer Kenegdo is in Genesis. And Ezer Kenegdo is not talking about help just as anybody as a help, but it's talking about a person. How is it translated in Genesis? Ezer Kenegdo. Helpmate.
Mm.
Talking about the man and the female. It's talking about a person. And so this, I think this word here, my help, is much more about a companionship. My personal help, or my God as a related being to me, is going to help me. Not just a hill, not just fortifications, not just altars that are offering up to other gods, right? But God as my companion is going to make sure that I'm Shamur, I'm saved. I'm saved, but also guarded, protected. That's the theme of this psalm. Shamrecha, Shomer, Shamrecha, Yishmarecha, Yishmor, Yishmor. 6 times in this passage, it's all about Shamar, guarding. It's not just anyone, it's my companion help is with the Lord. Osei Shamayim Ve'aretz. Now, a translation says maker. That's a good translation. But you can also translate, maybe over literally in fun, he makes, making. It's a present tense daily. He sustains us daily. And that's a powerful image. That it's not the hills that have been thousands of years old, right? And sacred hills or this or that. It's my companion help, God, who is daily sustaining the heavens and the earth, who makes today. Who sustains today heaven and earth. And the mountains. Right? The earth is inclusive of the mountains. Not from the mountains is my help, but the one who makes the mountains. Right? Who sustains the mountains. May he not allow your foot to fall over. May he guard and nod off hay. He would not nod off, nor would he sleep. So he's not going to go like this, nod off. And the next word is right? He's not even going to do that. He's not going to do this or that. He is aware. Shomer Israel. Sorry.
I just wonder if you're going to deal with that. You won't let your foot be moved.
He will not let your... Al yiten lamot raglecha. It's a verbal noun talking about collapse, tottering, falling over. It's not lamut as in to die, but lamut as in to totter. I so much want to get to a psalm. No, that connects to this about walking in Psalm 128. A good walker is a person who is walking in God's ways. It's very interesting. It's something I haven't thought of, but I want to note that I wonder if this is also related, once again, to a person who really follows God, who is sticking to Him, is a person who walks firmly, not tottering to the left or right, or tripping up here and there, but walking firmly in God's Torah, God's ways. God's dare. I think that's very nice.
He chose a spot where you better be a mountain goat.
Here, in Jerusalem, in Hari, and
City of David.
City of David, yeah. You've got to be a good walker. Yeah, on pilgrimage as well.
But it's an incline like this.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, 250 feet or so, yeah, difference.
Thank you.
Yeah. Not offer sleep. The guard of Israel. This is one of the most famous psalms, I think, within popular Israeli culture. I was thinking of closing with a beautiful song. How many people know Hebrew?
Some.
Yeah? So, I think we're going to close. Okay, we're not going to close it. Psalm 121 has a powerful, has many, many, many renditions. And if you look up a couple Hebrew words, or Psalm 121, and look for a Hebrew song, I'm sure you'll hear it. Yossi Azulai is one of the great singers. Who sings Psalm 121, but it's a very common theme. We won't be able to do that. Okay, let's finish up the psalm and then we're going to have to close. Even though I so much wanted to get to Psalm 128, another day. The Lord is your guard, Adonai Shomrecha. The Lord is your shade by your right hand. Reminds us of Jonah, right? Who provides the shade out of his grace. By the sun who does not hit him, hit you, or by the moon by night. Vayerach balayla. It's fascinating to think about how the word, what does that mean, the moon by night? Is it cold? Is it being confused at night? Is it being lost on the path? It's very interesting to think how in the modern Hebrew, sahar, related to the lunar aspect, and saharuni, is someone who walks in sleep because of illness. And lunatic is a person who's lost his wits, related to lunar. So it's interesting to think, and I want to think more about that someday. Maybe you have ideas too of how the moon by night can damage your wits, or you're without wits, or you're walking around, or you're a lunatic by not having clear direction. This is the path I've thought to research, but I haven't been able to do anything like that. Does anybody have any ideas about that?
Alzheimer.
Related to the moon somehow?
Losing the way.
Losing the way, okay. Yeah, I'm trying to think of how
The Muslims have the moon above their mosques.
Yeah, that's true. A crescent.
They're like focused around the moon. Mm-hmm. I think once they go into the mosque, when they come out, they're just crazy.
Okay. Yeah. No, that's
darkness.
Yeah. Yeah. Definitely an element at night. There's darkness, right? And so the sun does not hit us, and the moon by night. The moon. Yeah, it's interesting.
Who's the creation of the word? Probably.
Yeah. This is a second person speaking
David.
To. Yeah.
All of these references are to war.
As related to war.
War.
Uh huh.
You can be seen at day, and you can be seen at night.
Okay.
But the Lord protects him from that.
From both. Okay. Nice.
I think the bigger thing is it's still a blessed with the pilgrimage where you're not in your normal lodging dress. The elements that are just there, blurring or blasting away to, I guess by application, we could apply it to our modern life. Those things that just blare and blast at us, because most of us don't get moonstruck, but actually you can get moonstruck. You sleep on the moon, it's very bad.
Yep.
You know, you do get moonstruck.
Really?
Don't get moonstruck. I'm sure people who've been on survival things, it's not good to have the moon shining on you. But I think that it's just another proof that it could be like who's not pilgrimaging, but they're not.
Yep. And there could be multiple, I think the richness of both the Jewish and the Christian tradition of reading scripture it should be emphasized and encouraged. So there's multiple readings, and multiple readings are healthy if they're oriented towards God for life. And that's the issue. May the Lord keep you.
Bless you.
May the Lord keep you from all evil. May He protect your life. May the Lord protect your going and coming from now and forever. May this be true in our own lives. I think of the Notes Dream. That's the name today for Christians in Hebrew, which may be related to Nazareth, could be, in a funky way, be related to Nazarite, and maybe more likely and less understood or less common to be understood to the garters, Nozrim. Aaron Hornkoll has written a little bit on this in a very technical Hebrew manner, but I think it's in the right direction of understanding the early believers as being zealous for the Torah, guarding the Torah, and I think there's multiple plays on words there with he will be called a Nazoraios, the Nazarene. He does enact a brief Nazarite vow at the very end of his life. I will not have wine until the I will not taste of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom is fulfilled. Right, so he has a small Nazarite vow at the end of his life. He's from Nazareth, right, which might be related to Netzer, the branch of Isaiah 11, but it might be also the garters. They were conservative folks. It seems that the believers in the land of Israel were very conservative, diligent followers of the Torah. That's maybe how they got to know as the garters, the Nozrim, or the Shomrim. And we ask that God would give us that same diligence as we walk His ways, and that He will protect us on the way. Adonai Shmor Tzedcha Uvoedcha Me'ata Ve'ad Olam. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.
I need to